Well, good afternoon, everyone. 2 days ago on the Feast of Trumpets, we heard messages which emphasized that God has something wonderful planned for us. He wants us to be there in His kingdom. He wants to take us from dust to glory. And we just heard a message which emphasizes that in order to be there, we need to repent of any sins we commit. Doug and I did not decide together what we were going to do. We chose these topics independently, but we did compare notes. And I can say welcome to part two. God stands ready and willing to forgive those sins, if and when we do repent. We see this in 1 John, 1 John chapter 1. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there are some verses that seem to indicate this is not always the case. I'm going to read three in fairly rapid succession. We will visit each of them later on, so I suggest do not bother turning to them for this first quick read. In any case, I'm not going to wait for you to do so. Matthew 12, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Hebrews 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. In Hebrews 10, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified its common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These verses are describing what has come to be called the unpardonable sin. Today I would like to look at this condition. Just what is the unpardonable sin? How easy is it to commit this sin? Is it possible that you or I may have committed it already? I'm going to begin by pointing out several principles that we can learn from Scripture. The first one is that God expects us to forgive anyone who repents. You find in Luke 17, verse 3. Luke 17, 3. Jesus gives us this instruction. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. In the book of Matthew, we have a similar type of instruction, Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Peter comes to him and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. God expects us to have patience, love, mercy, compassion. compassion and forgiveness towards our brother. Why? Because he is developing his nature in us. God expects us to forgive anyone who truly repents because that is what he does. God is infinitely more merciful and compassionate than we are. Point number two. God wants everyone to be saved. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Second Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Point number three, we know that with God all things are possible, but there are some things that are illogical impossibilities, contradictions that in practice are, in effect, impossible. And these logical contradictions are impossible even for God to reconcile. The same scriptures which say that with God all things are possible also say that it is impossible for God to lie. Why? Because it is an illogical contradiction. God cannot be perfect, inherently living and enforcing his righteous law, and at the same time, violate it. There's another thing that is impossible for God, and that is to create character by fiat. By definition, character is the ability of an individual to know right from wrong, to choose the right on his own. God has not created us to be automatons. God has created us to be free moral agents. We are required to choose. While God could force us to choose the right, and sometimes probably does, that is not developing character. Until we get to the place where we make such choices on our own, we have not developed the character he requires. We see instructions from two of our prominent forefathers. One is very familiar to us in Deuteronomy, verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. Moses has just presented virtually the entire book of Deuteronomy. He did it all essentially in one day, and this very well may have been on that very same day. And he says to them in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 30, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, and that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." So they entered the land, they conquered the land, and at the end of that time, Joshua speaks to them once again. And he does so in chapter 24, verse 14. Joshua 24:14, he makes his impassioned plea to the people of Israel. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Both Moses and Joshua told the people of Israel that it was their duty and it was their necessity to choose. God himself enforced this in the Garden of Eden. He told Adam and Eve, you may eat of every tree, but not of the one that is of the knowledge of good and evil. They chose for themselves what they would do. They chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because they wanted to be able to choose whether to obey the good or the evil. And we know what happened as a result. Because of this free moral agency, God cannot make us repent. Repentance is not just being sorry, as we learned in the previous message. It involves a mental determination to change. God can force us to obey in some cases, and he can make our lives miserable when we don't. And he can make us sorry for the suffering that we go through. But he cannot make us repent. He cannot make a permanent change to repent, or a permanent attempt to change our lives. And this, brethren, is the key to the unpardonable sin. This word unpardonable is not in the scriptures. In some ways, it's kind of a difficult word. Humans have placed it on this type of sin. And it gives to some the impression that God is like us. Perhaps he is loving and merciful and forgiving up to a point. But there are some things God won't forgive. Whatever that sin is, he just won't forgive it. This is simply not true. There are not sins that God won't forgive. There are sins that God cannot forgive because the sinner won't repent. What he does is he won't pardon us. So in that sense, it is the unpardonable sin. Now there are some tough sins to overcome. The scriptures don't ignore them. Think of the parable of the sheep and the goats. In fact, let's turn to the parable of the sheep and the goats. You find it in Matthew 25. The sheep were commended for helping and ministering to others. The goats neglected their duty, could not understand why they were being condemned. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then I will also say to those in the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? They couldn't believe what they were hearing. They didn't remember neglecting him. Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The parable pronounces a dire punishment. Apparently, even the lake of fire. I ask you, what is the punishment for everyone who does not repent? Isn't it the lake of fire? So do these goats repent? It doesn't say. We hope they do. And we strive to not be among them. And if they do, will God refuse to hear them? That isn't what he expects of us. I don't expect it of God. But the sin of neglect is not as obvious as some others and may take some effort to deal with. What do you think is the hardest sin to overcome? I've heard it suggested, and I tend to agree, it is the sin of self-righteousness. Saul suffered a bit from that. We heard that earlier. Justified himself. It's easy to blame others, condemn others, justify yourself. Those who do don't have an easy time of it. Can God work with them? The entire book of Job shows how he worked with one man to overcome that problem. God does some amazing work when dealing with his creation. And how about this sin? Let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau found it hard to repent. In fact, his proposed solution was to kill his brother. Did he? Can he repent? I doubt God is finished with him yet. We may have to wait to find out. So who has committed an unpardonable sin? Only God knows. He will work with anyone to bring them to repentance. For those he cannot persuade to change, the lake of fire being removed from existence awaits. God is, if he doesn't pardon someone, then he essentially has no choice but to put them out of their misery. But God does not easily give up on us. What about the Pharisees? They were objects of Jesus' condemnation throughout his ministry. It was the Pharisees he was addressing when he gave the first warning that I read in Matthew. Let's take a look at a parallel account in Mark instead of going back to the Matthew account. Let's go to Mark 3. Mark 3 and verse 22. Mark 3 verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. By the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Verse 28, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. I've always been curious as to whether he was telling them that they had insulted him, and that would be forgiven, but if they had insulted the Holy Spirit, they would be in real trouble. I think most assume, though, and I probably agree with him, that he was telling them that if they had insulted him, that would have been okay. But since they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, then they were even now in trouble. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Is this just a semantic technicality? Is he talking about a third person in a Trinity that is a lot more sensitive than he is? No. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit has to do with denying the power and authority of God. If we or the Pharisees ever get to the point where we repudiate God's power and authority in our lives, we are in danger of getting to a point where we just don't care anymore. There is no longer any reason to overcome and no power to do it. Just how bad were these Pharisees? He said the men of Nineveh would rise to condemn them. And it would even be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment. He said if they were blind, they would have an excuse, but since they said they weren't blind, their sin remained. Self-righteousness was a problem with them. These men were so filled with hate, they stopped their ears and ran upon Stephen to stone him. Have they committed an unpardonable sin? And yet Paul was one of them. And look what God was able to do with him. Each of the Pharisees will be judged according to his own heart and mind, and whether he is capable of repenting of his sin. God will work with each one of them. What about Judas? Jesus said of Judas that it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Why? Because he's been condemned to the lake of fire? Maybe. Judas saw what he did. It was wrong. He made an attempt to fix it. It was too late. He took his life over his grief. His reputation is destroyed. If you were resurrected to face a world that knew you primarily as the one who betrayed our Savior, and about the only other thing they knew about you was that you were a thief, wouldn't you also wish that you had never been born? You know, it's interesting regarding Job that I mentioned earlier. You know what the first speech he gave to his friends was when he finally decided to comment on his condition? Job 3 is an entire chapter about he wished he had never been born. That was only because of his personal trauma, not for something the whole world was down on him for. But can Judas repent and overcome that stigma? I don't know. But if he can, will God refuse to accept that? Perhaps a human would hold a grudge. But I'm persuaded that is not the nature and character of God. But didn't he betray the Son of God and cause his death? My friends, Jesus was crucified because of our sins, not because Judas betrayed him. And what about church members who fall away? This is the primary subject of the passages we read in Hebrews, and I'd like to turn to them now. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Sounds like a typical church member. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. When we were baptized, the sacrifice of Jesus is applied in our lives. We are reconciled to God through his death, and then through Christ living in us, we are saved by his life. Oh, that was the end. But at some point, we find that we sin again. Now what? We need the blood of Christ to atone for us again. Do we not, in effect, crucify again the Son of God? And is that an open shame? So what did the author of Hebrews mean by this? I think it is apparent that he was referring to the literal crucifixion by those who hated this man and wanted him dead. Those who have truly fallen away to where they wish to crucify the Son of God in their lives are not easily going to repent. Indeed, it may be impossible for them to do so. It is very much related to what he wrote in our other passage, which we are going to read now, which just ties both of the first two passages together. That's in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does it mean to sin willfully? I think there are many, maybe even some in this room, who have sinned willingly, who have found that maybe they knew better. They've admitted they knew better, but the temptation was just too strong for them, and so they willingly submitted. That isn't what he's saying here. It's if we sin willfully. Many of you have had children, and you know sometimes they can become very willful in what they're doing. They just get this stubborn streak, and they're going to do it. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which should devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? What did you read in that previous passage? Crucified the Lord of God all over again. trampled him underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. What our first passage talks about, blasphemy against the Spirit. So what about those who have given up on their calling? Can they repent? Again, I can't answer that. Only they working with God can answer that. What if they fall asleep before they repent? Can they still repent? Again, I can't answer that, but I know this. If they can't, it will not be because God will not permit it. It will be because they won't do it. I suspect many of them will be in the same condition that one of the apostles was. Turn back with me to John 20. John 20, verse 24. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them. "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We who have been called in this age have not seen the reality of God's kingdom. We take it on faith. We believe what God says. We see evidence in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And we have the faith to believe. Will some of these people, will most of these people who have given up, repent once they see the reality of God's kingdom? It won't be easy for them. Turn to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. As with Judas, will they be able to overcome the stigma of having been given an opportunity to be in the better resurrection, and then to have thrown it away?" We really can't answer that, but I expect most of them will. And what about us? Have any of us committed an unpardonable sin? My friends, any sin we commit is a sin God cannot forgive if we won't repent of having done it and seek forgiveness and change. As every minister in the Church of God who counsels those who come to them about this question is asked, they've asked the same question. Are you worried about it? Are you sorry you did it? Whatever it was. If so, then it's inconceivable that you've committed an unpardonable sin. Because if you can repent, God will forgive you. God is creating sons and daughters. He has an amazing plan and possesses infinite patience to work with us. He has incredible wisdom in dealing with some hard cases, as we have seen. But in doing so, we must, of our own free will, develop the mind of God through His Spirit. And that means repenting of what we are, not just what we have done, as Doug pointed out in the first message. And we have to change. If we completely turn our backs on that calling, if we refuse to repent, or to continue to repent when necessary, if we refuse to change our lives, then God will put us out of our misery. As I read at the beginning, in the first epistle of John, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does not refuse to forgive us. Whether we commit a sin that God will not pardon is entirely up to us.